Ladies, appreciate that, and thank you, Rebecca, for that beautiful offertory song. And also to add to this evening, since we aren't having a Christmas Eve service this year, we're going to be doing our traditional candlelight thing with Silent Night this evening. So if that's an attraction to you, that will be tonight as well. I was going through the paper last night, and I came across a picture, and I recognize those people, and it's Glenn and Carol Aldridge just celebrated their 50th anniversary. So, Carol, I know you're here. Congratulations. That is wonderful. Well, if you have your Bibles to Genesis chapter 29 this morning, we want to deal with a section here that, again, covers a portion of the life of Jacob. I'd like us to see in today's study how God guides our lives to cause His will to be done. Excuse me while I drink here. Water. We studied last week Jacob's unusual, enriching dream that he had at a place called Luz at that time. But after he had the dream, he renamed the place Bethel, meaning house of God, because that place left an impact upon him. I didn't get time to discuss his response to that dream. I decided just to go on to chapter 29 to stay on schedule. Maybe later I'll come back and discuss a couple of questions that pertain to his response in the latter portion of chapter 28. But we know that in that dream he saw that stairway connecting earth and heaven. And then God reiterated to him his promise to be with Jacob wherever he went, and to also fulfill through Jacob the covenant that he had made with Abraham. And that event at Bethel was a significant turning point in Jacob's life and in his character, and we'll see that as we proceed into chapter 29. But as Jacob leaves Bethel and heads toward Haran, the place where he's been directed to go by his father Isaac, to go find a wife there and to spend some time there, he's also being directed there by God. And he's going to now enter into, I guess we could say, the greatest of all schools. He's going to be entering the school of experience. Sometimes it's called the school of hard knocks. And that's what Jacob is going to experience. But it's all for his good. He's been literally spiritually awakened by the Lord through that vision that God gave him of the stairway to heaven, and by seeing God at the top of the stairs, and by hearing God's word himself coming to him. So here we have Jacob now, his fear of Esau that really compelled him to leave his home in the first place, his uncertainty about what's ahead, as well as his deep sense of loneliness out there in the wilderness, are now replaced by a new confidence in God's strength and God's presence with him. And Jacob is ready to embark now in this next phase of his learning and growing with God as his teacher. And so I'm going to be reading in a few moments here from these passages, but by way of application, there are just two or three points that I want to draw from this as they would apply to you and to me. First of all, if we are alert, if we're alert, we've got our eyes open, we will see evidences of God's leading in our lives, of His guidance. Sometimes our Christians, we get into a rut and we don't think God is participating in our lives, but He is. Sometimes we don't see it because we're not paying attention to it. We're too focused on the problem that we're dealing with at the present, so we miss it. But one thing we should understand when it comes to the way God guides and these evidences that we can see is to understand that God guides through our circumstances, through events that He brings us into. Now, I want to read for you the first 14 verses. If you'll just bear with me, I think that's easier just to read it, and you can get a feel for what's going on here. Now, obviously, you know that when we read Scripture, particularly Old Testament narrative, there are some things that get a bit repetitive. I don't know why, but that's just the way it's written. We begin at verse 1. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the sons of the east. He looked and saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep were lying there beside it. For from that well they watered the flocks. Now the stone on the mouth of the well was large. Now keep that in mind for right now, okay? We'll come back to that. It's a large stone on the well. When all the flocks were gathered there, they would then roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where are you from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." And he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." And he said to them, "Is it well with him?" And they said, "It is well. And here is Rachel, his daughter, coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered. Water the sheep and go, pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the sheep are gathered." And they rolled the stone from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep. While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. When Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob went up and rolled a stone from the mouth of the well and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. You're pretty sure now that it's his mother's brother, right? That's his uncle. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. Jacob told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. So when Laban heard the news of Jacob, his sister, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him, and he brought him to his house. Then he related to Laban all these things. Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Now we'll stop right there for a moment here. So we know what's going on. God has led Jacob now to where he needed to go. He brought him into Laban's neck of the woods, we'll call it. That's where he was supposed to head, and God got him there. And there he stops at this well, and there are shepherds there ready to water their sheep. He meets Laban's daughter, Rachel, and it's love at first sight, literally. I mean, he just sees her coming, and there she is, and wham, he's in love. Now, this is the romantic part of the story, so every good story has to have the romance in it, so this is the part where we're at right now. Now, I don't know if you believe in love at first sight or not. I don't care. But it appears to be that's what happened here. Jacob first laid eyes on Rachel, and he's smitten. She's the one. And it's kind of comical here. If I'm reading this right or interpreting this right, which I tend to get a little twisted in my interpretation once in a while, but his suggestion to the shepherds in verse 7, you know, "Behold, it's high day. It's not time for the livestock to be gathered. Water the sheep and go, pasture the sheep." It's like he's trying to get rid of them, doesn't it? He sees Rachel. "I got to be alone with this girl. I got to get rid of these other clowns. So, guys, why don't you take your sheep and, you know, wander off somewhere for a while. You know, it's not time to really gather them all in." It's kind of like a boy who wants to be alone with his girlfriend, but her little brother's hanging around. So he reaches in his pocket and says, "Here's 50 cents. Go buy a candy bar or something." You know, kid says, "No, you don't know the price of candy bars. They're like a dollar now." You know, he reaches in his wallet. All I got's a five. Here, take the five. Just go entertain yourself. Beat it, kid. But he doesn't leave. And that's the thing with these shepherds. They wouldn't go. They said, "No, we can't go. We have to wait till all the sheep get here, and then we roll the stone off, we water the sheep, then we push the big stone back up on there." Well, okay, Jacob's stuck with the guys hanging around. But he does what any typical guy who is in love would do. He kind of acts like a young schoolboy who has a crush on a girl. And what do? I mean, most of us guys, we remember. You got to show off just a little bit. So I'm thinking this is what Jacob is doing when he goes over and he rolls the stone off the well all by himself. You know, all through this, it says they would roll the stone off and they would put it back on there. Now, maybe all these shepherds were little shepherd boys and I don't know. But Jacob goes over there and he's going to make sure Rachel gets her sheep watered. So he removes the stone. So she doesn't only get her sheep watered, she is able to see how strong Jacob is. He is buff. I can move this stone by myself. Not only that, he kissed her. And they haven't even had a first date yet. But I'm thinking this is probably more customary than romantic at this point. So, you know, there are kisses like that that don't involve romance. But my point is, in all of this, was this a chance meeting? I mean, was this just a coincidence? He happens to show up there, and lo and behold, here comes Rachel. I don't think so. I think this was an encounter arranged by God. Because we're really seeing what we call the providence of God. And we have to really be alert to the providence of God in our own lives. In all different kinds of circumstances, things we don't always even recognize. God had chosen Rachel to be Jacob's wife. And when we think of the providence of God in our lives, we know that He works through everyday, ordinary events. He works through things that we can't orchestrate. Now, I know there are times when Christian people can orchestrate things and, you know, do this or that and make something happen and then claim that God was the one who made this happen. Be careful of that. But there are times, though, when we have nothing to do with it. It's only something God can make happen, only something He could put together and orchestrate. And sometimes we might not even recognize it because they're just everyday small events that we're not even aware at the moment that it's God moving things around on the chessboard to make things happen the way he wants them to happen. And yet, these small, sometimes mundane events have far-reaching results. There's really nothing small when God is in it. So we don't always just have to be looking for the great things, those big things that blow us away, to be evidence that God is working. If we pay attention, we can see Him working just in those everyday events. Have you ever seen God work like that in your own life? Have you ever had a chance encounter, and I use chance in quotation marks here, you met a person who turned out to be just the right person at the right time to either meet a need that you had or to help you with a problem, or they were the person who connected you with another individual who was able to meet a particular need you had? You were in a place at a time when you wouldn't normally have been there, but you were. That happens a lot. Can you look back and see how God maybe arranged circumstances or just those ordinary events that turned out to be beneficial or even life-changing for you? Well, this is how God guides. This is how He works. And if we're alert, we're going to see those evidences in our own lives. So God guides through circumstances when He leads us. But another thing that He does, which He did in the experience of Jacob here, is God exposes our flaws. That's not the pleasant part of God's guiding, but it's very, very necessary. He exposes our flaws. I pick it up at verse 15. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were weak. I have no idea what that means. Nobody does. There's no Hebrew interpretation that really explains what weak eyes is. So I don't know if she had poor eyesight, or if her eyes sagged, or she just didn't have the sparkle in her eyes that Rachel had. I don't know. But we know that Rachel was beautiful of form and face. That's at least according to Jacob. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter Rachel." Laban said, "It's better that I give her to you than to give her to another man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife." Now the 7 years are up, so now it's time. "Give me my wife, for my time is completed, that I may go into her." Laban gathered all the men of the place and made a feast. This is a big wedding now, big wedding feast. Now in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to him, and Jacob went into her. Now this is under darkness, okay? They didn't have the big lighting things like we have. And so whatever ploy Laban did to make Leah appear to be Rachel to Jacob, we don't know, but it must have been very convincing. Verse 25, "So it came about in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, 'What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served with you? Why then have you deceived me?' But Laban said, 'It is not the practice of our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one,'" that is, finish out this week of celebration of wedding, "'and we will give you the other also for the service which you shall serve with me for another 7 years.'" So what's happening here is finish the week of celebration with Rachel, with Leah, and then I'll give you Rachel at that point, and they would be married then. But the agreement is Jacob has to work another 7 years as part of the agreement for getting Rachel. It wasn't work 7 years, then you'll get Rachel as your wife. He got her as a wife that very same week, but had to pay back by working another 7 years. But exposing our flaws, do you see what's going on, or what happened here with Jacob? His own deceit is being exposed. And this whole exposure of our flaws and our sins is so necessary as a part of our learning and growing in faith. If we're blind to our faults and our sins, we're going to be stunted in our growth. Will be stalled in our progress. So what can we learn from Jacob from this experience? Well, we can certainly learn that what goes around comes around, doesn't it? Here is Jacob the schemer who is on the receiving end of someone else's scheme. The deceiver gets deceived. There's so much irony in this divine justice, isn't there? Because remember, Jacob's mother, Rebekah, was the one that put him up to deceiving his father. So his mother had the scheming, manipulative gene. And it appears that it ran in her family because her brother Laban has the same thing. And so it's obvious that Jacob inherited that gene himself. So he's now getting paybacks for what he did. Now, it doesn't always work that way, but very often it does. God's justice. What goes around, comes around. But you know, this matter of recognition of our flaws is not just to, you know, show us some kind of reverse of fortune or anything like that. There's a purpose in it. And the recognition of our flaws ought to affect us positively. How? Well, for one thing, it ought to humble us. When we see our own sins, when we see ourselves exposed for what we really are, realize we're not as perfect as we thought we were. We're not really the spiritual giants that we wanted everybody to think we were. It's humbling. It should be. It should cause us to fall before God in that deep sense of humility. Not only that, it ought to motivate us. Motivate us to improve. And I'm not talking about self-help things here. I'm talking about improving with God's help and with His guidance. Through His Word, we start paying closer attention. We start being more conscious of where we are weak, where we are flawed. We're not quite as judgmental of someone else. Now, on the other hand, if we react negatively when our faults and sins are exposed, then usually our reaction is going to be anger and or denial, which will ultimately prove to be detrimental to us. That's why Proverbs 28, verse 13 says, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." So, that's how God works. Through circumstances, through the exposure of our flaws. If we're alert, we're going to see those evidences of God's work in our lives. The second thing we learn is that if we are humble, we will accept God's discipline in our lives. After all, these matters of exposing our flaws is all part of a disciplinary process. Now, let me just pick it up at verse 28, these last few verses. So here's the agreement they made, work another 7 years. Verse 28, "Jacob did so and completed her week," and that is Leah, "completed the week of obligation, and he gave him his daughter Rachel as his. Laban also gave his maid Bilhah to be his daughter, to his daughter Rachel as her maid. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban for another 7 years." Now, let's think of this matter of discipline, because Jacob is actually in the school of discipline right now as he's going through this. There's a learning process that God has for him. But usually when we think of the term discipline, we think of punishment. You're going to be disciplined for this. You're going to get it. But actually, look at the word discipline, and you see where we get another word that comes out of that, and that's the word disciple. A disciple is a learner. A disciple is learning the disciplines of a skill. And a disciple not only learns information or techniques, he must also learn the disciplines that come with that skill. And those disciplines are not always easy. It's easy to sit down with a textbook and sit in the class and learn. It's easy to watch someone else do it and show their techniques. But when you have to put it into practice yourself, that's when it's hard. There are all kinds of disciplines that come with different types of activity. Very often we learn through our failures. That's the best way to learn, is to do something and do it wrong. You always remember that. Then you learn to do it right. Just ask Peter. There's a guy who failed, but he learned through it. Discipline. I hope the Detroit Lions begin to learn the disciplines of football. They're doing so good, aren't they? They kind of fell apart, but you know, obviously there are some of the players on that team who need to learn the disciplines of how to play with aggression, but not committing those costly personal fouls. You don't punch an opponent in the face when the referee is standing right there, and you got to reach over the ref's shoulder to punch the guy, but somebody's not disciplined. Somebody's got to teach those younger players the disciplines of the game. We'll find out this afternoon how that works. But Jacob experienced some severe disappointment. He was a victim of deceit. Having to work an extra 7 years for this treacherous father-in-law. But God used that experience to teach him disciplines of character. Griffith Thomas said this, "God has no favorites. And if his own children wander from the pathway, they have to suffer. And yet the sufferings are not punitive, but disciplinary. We are chastened and trained, and it is the highest wisdom of every believer to accept and to learn all that God has to teach him. Our tendencies need to be corrected. Old weaknesses made strong, old faults removed. And if we yield ourselves into the hands of the great potter, he will fashion the clay in spite of all our natural disadvantages into vessels of honor." That's what God was trying to do with Jacob. It's what he's trying to do with us. And so sometimes we have to go through those difficult learning experiences, as hard as they may be. Now, let me just leave you with a couple of practical lessons that we glean from Jacob. First thing we discover from Jacob in his response to all this is a demonstration of growth in character and conduct. A demonstration of growth in character and conduct. A different Jacob is starting to emerge than the one who left his home. So let's take Jacob and his relationship with Laban. After all this deceit and this whole bargain here now, serving another 7 years, Jacob could have resisted Laban's requirement that he work for him another 7 years before being completed and being free then with Rachel. He could have said, "I'm not doing that. That's stupid." But he didn't. He willingly submitted, as hard as it was. He could have railed against Laban. Just raked him over. He could have rebelled against him for tricking him into marrying Leah. He just could have said, "You know, I'm not going through this deal. You ripped me off, fella, and I'm going to sue you for this. You're going to pay for it." And then just snuck off in the night and eloped with Rachel, and forget it. This guy is unreasonable. But no, it's not what he did. He was upset when he discovered he'd been deceived. But he didn't seek any ill will against Laban. Even though he may have disagreed or realized that Laban was treacherous, he agreed to Laban's terms for marrying Rachel. After all, he is Rachel's father. What his father says, he abides by. Then he kept his word. He said, "Yes, I'll work the extra 7 years," and he did. And I'm sure those second set of 7 years went by a whole lot slower than the first 7 years did. What about Leah? Now he's going to have two wives. He only came for one, but now he got two for the price of two. Really? Now, certainly that's not encouragement for us to go find an extra wife or two. This was different culture than what we're used to. I don't know why anybody'd want more than one anyway, but I'm perfectly satisfied with the one I have. But he could have hated Leah. He could have despised that woman. After all, she was part of the deception. But I can't help but wonder if he may have seen her actions as simply obeying her father. And then remembered that his actions in deceiving his father were in large part to his obeying his mother, who said, "Let's do this so you can get the blessing." And he obeyed. So he really didn't have a very large bag of rocks to throw at Leah. She was just doing what she was told. But I don't find either where Jacob took any frustration out on her. Neither did he seem to ever mistreat Leah in the years that followed. Instead, he treated her with respect, with honor, even though Rachel was the woman he loved. That's growth in character. Now, the second thing we mention here or can discover is a demonstration of devoted marital love. Now, for those of you who are not married and don't intend to be, don't leave, but just review what we just talked about if you'd like. This is for those who are married or planning to be married. And I should preface this by saying that when it comes to matters of romance, I'm not exactly your go-to guy in this department. I only know that I love my wife. And after 36 years of marriage, I think she still loves me, in spite of my flaws and my continual stupidities. She's still here. But Jacob teaches us a couple lessons about love and marriage. So I'll just draw these from his experience, and that will be it. First of all, Jacob patiently waited for Rachel. Now, this is advice that we can give to anyone who's not yet married but hopes to be or is planning to be. Be patient. Wait for God. Wait for Him to direct you to the right person. Don't be too big of a yank about this. There's plenty of time. I guess unless you're like 65 or something, then, yeah, you might want to hurry it up. But for most of us, that wasn't in the script. So I don't know if God has one right person picked out for each individual. I don't know that for sure. If He does, then wait for Him to orchestrate events to bring you together. But either way, if you find someone and you think this is the one, be patient with it. Slow down. Let God work. Let Him make it clear to you and to the other person that it was meant this way. Try to look beyond the starry-eyed, lovey-dovey stuff and think about the serious stuff. Get counsel. Now, some don't have to wait as long as others, but however long the wait is, it will be worth it. It will be worth it. And then finally, I'll just throw this one up here without any comment. We'll learn that Jacob faithfully loved Rachel for the rest of his life. We'll discover some about that a little bit later. But our lesson today, when God guides, if we're alert, we will see evidences of God's leading in our lives. And if we're humble, we'll accept God's discipline in our lives. As difficult as those times may be, we'll know that they're for our benefit. And if we respond properly, we'll see growth in our own character, in our own conduct. Father, thank you for another example given to us in the life of this man. So much we can learn. We see our own faults oftentimes in these Bible characters. But it's just reassuring to know that you are directing our lives toward the goal you would have us to be at. And you're allowing events to shape us and mold us because you're the potter, we are the clay. Help us not to resist, but to be humble and obedient as you shape us and as you bring us through these times of testing, knowing that we're going to be better because of it. In all we do, may we be alert to how you're working and how you're leading. May we see your hand involved in all the affairs. And in the times when we get selfish, times when we try to engineer things to our advantage, gently guide us back to where we need to be with your corrective hand. Because we know we'll be so much better, so much happier, so much more at peace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.